Please grab your Bibles, turn them to the sixth chapter in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we started a message last week that really wasn't finished. We got it going and kind of decided that we would just land at the end of verse 8. And we're just going to cover verses 9 through 11 really this morning. That's going to be the emphasis, and everything that comes before it is really going to set that up. But it's really a conclusion to last week's message. That's how you want to see this. Now you remember, at the heart of the whole message was a lesson on forgiveness. On the surface, it looks like a message on lawsuits. And I understand that. He is talking about suing people. One guy in the church wants to sue another guy, so he goes to, you know, the lawyer group there in Corinth, you know, and he says, help me in a case against this guy over here. And I'm sure he went to that one. I remember when I used to live in Spokane, there was this law firm that I would drive by all the time, and it had the perfect name: Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe. And you know, I thought, well, there's a good name for a law firm. And I suppose maybe they have one of those going on there in Corinth. But it's a conflict really here between two Christians. So Paul deals with this and he tells the church, hey, that's not right. That's not how you handle conflict in your church between two believers. And it's easy to see where this comes from. Remember, chapter 5, I mean, hey, deal with sin in your church. He tells the church, hey, judge it. You judge that sin inside the church. I mean, you got a guy having sex with a person, not his wife. And worse, his father's wife. You can't just turn a blind eye and look the other way and just kind of start whistling, pretending you don't see it. You go to him, and after doing what Matthew 18 says, and if he refuses to repent, you remove him. You judge him, listen, for not obeying Jesus. He's the issue. He's always the issue. Now you get to chapter 6, and the issue is a believer has wronged a believer. So what do you do? Well, the end of chapter 5 says you judge the insiders of the church. So you go to him and you show him his wrong. Then what? What if you don't get your stuff back? Right? You showed him the wrong and you don't get your stuff back. I mean, what if he doesn't make restitution for the damaged property? Huh? Do you sue? Is that the time to go to sue? So, wow, I've tried everything I can here in the church and nothing seems to be working for me, so I guess I'll go out there. No, you don't sue. Actually, this passage says you do this. You forgive. And that's the issue, forgiveness. And so what you had is that the church wasn't understanding the basis or the rule of forgiveness. The principle of it. They had this conflict, and instead of going to forgiven people to forgive them, they were going to the unforgiven to get resolution. You see the issue? To get an advantage over a brother in Christ. Huh. Something smells wrong about that, right? Now that's why, by the way, I've titled this, you'll notice there in your notes, Forgiveness and the Forgiven. That's really what we're going to look at. That's, in fact, if you've ever read verses 9 through 11 and wondered, yeah, why does he all of a sudden say, you know, these people that do these things, they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you know, why does he do that? Why does he go there? It's because of this title. Because of forgiveness and the forgiven. And they need to understand about that. And I believe as you look deeper at these 11 verses, that is the bottom line issue. Understanding the rule of forgiveness and how it works. Now listen, to get the whole passage, you have to understand really two things. And let me give them to you. First, the rule of forgiveness. And then second, the transformation that takes place in the forgiven. You get those two things and you're going to get this text, and you'll even understand how to handle a multitude amounts of conflict in your life. Right here in this church. In your marriage. In your friendships. Now that idea of forgiveness is in there in verses 1 through 8. It's really the watermark of that passage. Everything Paul says is based on these believers, listen, already understanding this rule of forgiveness. Let me show you. Notice in verse 2, do you not know? Look at verse 3, or do you not know? Verse 9, or do you not know? In other words, all that Paul says is based on something that they already know. It's based on some rule or principle that he's given them. And in this passage, it is the rule of forgiveness. You know this, he says. Now, as pastors, by the way, that's how you teach. See? Sometimes you have to remind people what they already know. He said, why are you telling us? Well, if you think about it long enough, you'll know. You'll figure that out. That's what he's saying. I mean, hey, if you look at your life, and you look at what you're doing, and you look at the truth, it doesn't really take rocket science to kind of put those things together. You can tie a string from the word to your life pretty easy when you see it like that, right? And that's what he really is going on here. You know, you lay out God's word and bring out the rules or the principles from it, and then you hold people accountable, you know, to living to it. And you welcome the accountability from others to yourself to live to it too. And so you call for submission to it. You know, 1 Timothy 4:13, this is nothing but this. I mean, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. In other words, do three things when it comes to the Word of God. When you give it, you expose people to it, show them it, you explain it, and then you exhort with it, okay? So you expose it. Here it is. Here's a passage you should know. You explain it. Let me help you understand what this means. Then you exhort. You say, listen, you need to obey this. This is for you. This is for me. And when that happens, we are to submit to what's taught. Submit to God's word, right? And what I want you to see is a rule that they were not submitting to, which was the rule of forgiveness. He says, you know how forgiveness works as a forgiven person. What they were doing is they were living outside then of that rule, right? Now, what I want to do in the beginning here is to flesh out the rule of forgiveness a little more than we did last week. And the reason why is because you're going to see when we get to verses 9, 10, and 11, I think they'll just fall out like that. You'll go, oh, yeah, there you go. That's why he's saying that. Okay? So we're going to understand the heart of this text a little more if we do. So as we go back to the Ephesians 4, if you want to follow along there in your own Bible, so go back to Ephesians 4, and let's start in verse 31. And we're going to work ourselves through a handful of passages in understanding this rule of forgiveness. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness, but the rule of it is found right there in this passage, in that passage of Ephesians 4. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, those are things that a person, you know, you get in relationships with other people, and that you get those things, don't you? In your, you know, the closer you get, the more some of those things there, verse 31, kind of, you know, squirt out. They do. And if you're, you know, if you're going to get close to people and start having fellowship and grow and have relationships with other believers, there's going to be lots of temptation to have all of those things, right? And that's why he says what he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, here it is, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now that's the rule. See, what is that rule? Listen up. Forgive others the same as God in Christ forgave you at the cross. See, that's how you forgive. You forgive that way. You forgive that way. That's the standard for us believers. And you know, you really don't get it until you understand just how deep and how high and wide the forgiveness you have in Christ is. I mean, right? Now, this is a call for us to meditate on the cross. This is a call for us to reflect on what does it mean that Jesus Christ, when you received him, forgave you of all your sins. And that standard guides all your relationships. You forgive as God forgave you in Christ Jesus. Just an incredible thought. And it doesn't help when you say things like, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget that. Right? Say, whoa. I feel like you really didn't forgive, right? Even you, when you got to say things like that, what are you holding on to, right? And you know, all throughout Jesus' ministry, he was living the life that he wanted the disciples to live. You know, do as I've done for you. Remember John 13, he washed the feet and he said, hey, left you the example, do as I did for you. And he says later on in that very same chapter, love one another as I have what? Loved you. Listen, reflect back. The measure of how you should do it, what your love should look like, is mine for you. And boy, that would take on some serious vividness in just a few hours when he would go to the cross, right? There's a few other passages. He says, forgive as I have forgiven you. Let me give you a few other passages that really resonate this. Colossians 3, verse 12. Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Now that's our position, right? Holy and beloved. We're in him. We've been chosen by him. You belong to God, by the way, because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Here's the action. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, what would demonstrate that kind of compassion for others? Verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, right? But I love that he doesn't just say, just forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against one another, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should. So also should you. You see it there? I mean, that's our life now. That's our rule. And I tell you, I mean, you can tell as parents that we really have a hard time understanding this. You see, really? Yeah. You got your kids and they're, you know, 5 minutes ago, they were playing with toys and it was unbelievable bliss. And you were thinking to yourself, wow, I have such wonderful kids. And then, you know, World War III happened and we broke out. And then you're thinking, uh-oh. And then what do? You go into the room, you see them fighting over the toy. And you say, who had it first, right? That never works, right? Oh, I think you learn justice, right? Oh, the kids are learning justice. I just need to have it first, right? No. You miss the opportunity to say, listen, here's the issue. And this is, once we realize this in our own home, we had to repent of a whole lot of parenting. Because you realize that, no. The issue is this. You have one selfish person wanting to play with a toy with another selfish person wanting to play with a toy. And you both need to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. There's your answer. There it is. That's how you handle that. So I'll tell you what. You do that, and then you give the other person the toy and see how that works out. Right? Why? You're basing it off of Jesus' forgiveness. You're basing it out on his compassion and his love for one another. I'm telling you, as we reflect and meditate on this and how it bears itself out in our relationships, it's going to radically change how we relate with people. You're going to find yourself getting a whole lot less offended. First Peter 2, same thing, right? I gave you an example. Love this way. That's our rule. You know, that's really what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 7, here is the golden rule, love one another the way Christ loved you. How? He forgave you of all your sins. Every single one of them. And you remember that was tough for the disciples. I mean, Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18, how many times is seven good enough? You know? And Jesus said, well, 70 times seven. I want to challenge your math there, Pete. Huh. 70 times 7. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's real simple. And if he sins against you 7 times a day. By the way, this is a completely different time than the one with Peter and the other one. And 7 times saying, I repent. Forgive him. And you know, you see, Jesus knew that we would struggle, didn't he? I mean, that guy just doesn't get it, right? Maybe you're saying to yourself, he keeps screwing up. And then, you know, you go into a lesson mode. I think I need to teach him a lesson about, you know, how he needs to really mean what he says or mean what he does. You ever do that? Jesus says, no, that's not really Christian. That's not new life living. What's the new rule? Forgive just like God in Christ forgave you all your sins. Now, you know that tells you and me? That there's nothing in a relationship that a person can do to you that goes past the point of forgiveness. You understand that? It's a lot of hurt that maybe you've gone through, you know, maybe you've inflicted on another person. Nothing. You can forgive any sin against you. Any. You say, oh boy, you don't know what, you know, what she did to me. You don't know what he said, right? You don't know how many times he has done that, and it seems like he never changes. Yeah, I probably don't. But the Lord does. And that's our rule, beloved. Forgive like Jesus. 1 John 2:12. This is the precious, basic, first truth that really sinks in for new believers. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. It's a tremendous truth. All right, back to our passage here. Do you not know what? The rule of forgiveness. Here you have Corinth. In Corinth, everybody sues. Everybody sues everybody. You know, when you get into the church and a believer gets offended by another believer, and don't you, you know, we don't really know the issue, by the way, here. He doesn't tell us. But instead of forgiving the guy, he takes him to court. He sues him. He goes to the world's court and gets a lawsuit going. And so the sin here is suing another brother instead of forgiveness. You violate the rule of forgiveness. And you remember that we went through that. And as a church, they were handling the conflict wrong. And we could see that with three missteps. And I want to just mention them. First, they took an outrageous approach. You remember that? Instead of keeping it in the family and taking it to the church, they went outside. Verse 1, not before the saints. You decided to not go before the saints. And you remember Paul said, guys, someday we're going to judge the whole world with Jesus. Someday we're going to judge angels. I mean, shouldn't you be able to handle a squabble in the church? Sure. In verse 4, he said, you know, get a person who is the lowest in the church and he'll be able to help you better than the guy in the world. And again, there's a little bit of a sense of sarcasm in saying that. He's not seriously saying, go find low people, as though, you know, there's a rank of high people, low people. So you're taking the wrong approach, and that's the first misstep. The second one is that they have the wrong attitude, verses 5 through 7. What's the wrong attitude? Withholding forgiveness. No compassion, no mercy. Verse 5, he says, this is shameful. Isn't there one wise person in this church full of, you know, this church full of supposed wise people that could help give answers? When you take that brother in Christ before the unbelieving world in their court, what do you think he thinks of Christianity, that unbeliever? Listen. You know what he thinks of the church? That it's no different than the world, see? That's tragic. Verse 7, in fact, he says it's a defeat. You're defeated. You lost. That's another way of saying you lost. You lost an opportunity with the world. You lost an opportunity with another brother and sister. You lost an opportunity inside this church to strengthen it. You say, what's wrong with, he says, what's wrong with letting yourself be wronged? Literally be robbed, defrauded. That's the heart of a person who has the heart of Christ. Forgive anything, free forgiveness. That's our attitude. You say, well, that's for Christians. But there are some unbelievers that are really hard to forgive. And they say hurtful things and they don't even care. Matthew 5, Jesus said, verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What do you do when an enemy, you know, some unbeliever that's tough to be around just offends you and, you know, says things that hurt you. He says, well, you love them and pray for them and you bless them. That's what we're to do. Why? You say it's hard. Some of them, you know, really earn a cold shoulder or, you know, an ignore button on them or a nasty look. Here's why. Verse 45, Matthew 5. Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's not saying that that's how you become a son. He's saying, you know, that's not how you become a believer. What he's saying is that's how you prove that you belong to God, that you are a son. You're like your Father. You forgive like he does. And God proves it by sending rain on all people, good and bad alike. Believer and unbeliever. Verse 46. If you just love the ones who love you, then you're no different than an unbeliever. That's their standard. That's their rule. Verse 47. Greet only believers. You're no different than them if that's kind of how you do it. That's their rule. What's our rule? Verse 48. Here it is. You ready? You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Do you realize the context here? He does mean overall perfect, but in particular, he means perfect in how you forgive people. Boy, that is hard. Sure. You love them the way the Father does, and so our rule is, don't take him to court. Forgive him. And to be clear here, again, he's talking about personal relationships. Notice, as your Heavenly Father, forgive like your Father, God, forgives. See? Again, you say that sounds hard. I mean, they punch you and they persecute you and they insult you and they humiliate you and they push you and you forgive them. Yes. That's a rule. And in this, there's a pattern. Kind of similar to parent-child, right? Father forgives, child sees it, and the child understands that's our rule. That's how we live, see? And Jesus says, if you just forgive people that are easy and that love you, how are you different? You're not, and we stand out because we forgive even our personal enemies. You know, you're always going to run into that. Now listen, we're talking about, I want to give a little side, I guess this is my little side note here, because this is important. Again, context lawsuits, context, and then the underlying rule is forgiveness. But we're talking about forgiveness in personal matters. Not suing a person if it's a personal matter. Things that have to do with you. Now, I'm saying that because I'm going to make a different point here. But I want you to listen carefully. But when it comes to, say, things that have to do with what God and what he wants, what God says and what he wants, what he has called us to do, that's different. And I want to explain here so that we can get, a fullness, a little more fullness to the idea of forgiveness and lawsuits and so forth. And this was helpful. I want you to listen to this quote I found from John MacArthur. And he gave this quote in 1975. I'm telling you that because when you hear this whole thing, trust me, you're going to be thinking of, well, some of you are going to be saying, hey, that kind of sounds like something that they did with regards to this COVID situation. So listen, 1975. It also kind of connects to our things about our election and all that kind of stuff. All right. He says, quote, there may be times when I would go to court. But the issue would be this, and I've looked this through carefully in the scripture, and this seems to be a clear indication that whatever the word of God, wherever the word of God or the work of God is at stake, I have the right to claim my legal privileges. Wherever the word of God or the work of God is at stake, that's when I have the right to claim my legal privileges and make some demands. I wouldn't go to court if some guy took something of mine. I'd just forgive him. But if the government came around here and said, you can't preach anymore, then I'd say, well, you're not talking about John MacArthur now. You're not impinging upon my rights. You're beginning to get into the category of what God wants done in the proclamation of His truth. And our Constitution provides for religious freedom and the liberty to express what I believe, and I believe I have the right to that privilege and that freedom. And then in that case, I would go to gain the right that is mine. But it wouldn't be in a personal issue. It would be when the Word of God or the work of God was at stake. End quote. And you know, you see, by the way, Paul handling things exactly that same way in Acts. I'm a Roman. Remember that when he says, I'm a Roman, claims Roman citizenship. So you understand the difference when it is personal and when we're talking about the clear work of God. You know, the preaching of His Word, loving the saints. See? Again, MacArthur goes on to say, if, for example, some ordinance came along and tried to close down Grace Community Church, would we say, oh, it's all right, we forgive you. We'll all go home and just forget the work of God, not on your life. We'd be down there with every sort of legal thing you could imagine, trying to prove that we had the right to exist and to exercise religious freedom. But it wasn't a personal matter. It's a matter of protecting the privileges that God has given us for the proclamation of His Word. And therein, Paul used his right. Therein, Paul used the law when it came to that. And I feel that that is right. But never to secure personal comfort, never as an act of vengeance, but only to sustain the work of God. End quote. All right. So let's put it together here. In other words, is there a place where a lawsuit might, where you might be in that situation? Outside of this issue of forgiveness, personal matters is what he's talking about here. There could be, but those are definitely exceptions, right? The rule of forgiveness has to guide what we have here in the context of the body of Christ, the work of God, the privileges He's given us to that work here. So when we put it together, you have conflict with a believer here in the church. You go to the church, you follow Matthew 18, right? And you forgive him or her. You're willing to just be wronged. If an unbeliever does something to violate your rights, same thing. Matthew 5, same thing. Again, personal. Why? Because Jesus Christ forgave you your sins totally and completely. See? That's why that third point last week was important. We need to be willing to admit that our wisdom is often like the world. So we admit it and we just forgive them. Now let me make a tie to the next three verses here. You're wondering maybe, are we going to get to them? I mean, but I want you to know it really flows from this. The message of verses 1-8 is forgive, right? Don't sue. The message of verses 9-11 is, here is the implication of our forgiveness. Why we can tell people to forgive those who wrong them and don't go to unbelievers to make judgments on Christian conflict. Or, like it says there in your notes, the reasons why you don't go to an unbeliever for judgment to resolve a conflict, but you do go to true brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to understand your relation to the world. We are different in three areas, three reasons why we keep it in the family. Number one, because of identity. Number one, identity. And that's there in verse 9. Start there. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Why go there? What's he saying? Listen, don't you remember that we're different than the world? That's what he's saying. We don't do things like them. Now, the key is that word unrighteous. Underscore it. Make a connection. Back to verse 1, we get the connection. And he says, anyone dare to go to the law before the, what does it say? The unrighteous. Same term. Same word. So what he's trying to tell us is it's those unrighteous people that I was talking about in verse 1, the unbeliever. He's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's his standing, by the way. Unrighteous. This is a description of an unbeliever. When you want to take that guy to court, you're acting like an unbeliever. And you're taking him to an unbeliever. You're acting like you haven't changed, like you haven't been transformed. And so the point is this, you need to live according to your identity, not according to the unbeliever's identity. That's what he's saying. What's the unbeliever's identity? Unrighteous. You need to be consistent with who you are in Christ. Now, unrighteous here, it just means not right before God. Not right before God. What makes a person not right before God? Are you ready for this one? It's not because you've sinned. That's not what makes you not right before God. Oh, it doesn't help. Your sins don't help. They kind of add to your, you know. I mean, if you're a criminal, doing more crimes doesn't make you a criminal. Being the criminal makes you the criminal. It's already who you are. You've already been judged, in a sense. You've already been charged, I guess you could say that way. You've already been charged. That's who you are. You've already been charged as the criminal. You can demonstrate that that's kind of what you are, once you've already been charged, that's it, right? So we're talking about that. What makes a person not right before God is not that you sin. I mean, it's not that pile of sins that you have in the front yard of your life. That's not what makes you not right before God. It's the evidence that you're not right before God. So what makes a person unrighteous or not right before God? This, that you were born with Adam's sin. You have a sin nature. You were born with this code, I guess you could say it that way. Genesis 3, God cursed man when he sinned. Psalm 51, you were conceived in sin. Romans 5, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because we all sinned. In other words, the fact that we all sin demonstrates that there was that it started at one point in one spot and has effect on everyone, making the clear connection that there's something about how we're conceived or born that demonstrates we were already wrong at the beginning. We all had sin. Romans 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It was already there. Once you got to know the law, you got to see, oh, okay, I didn't realize that. I didn't even realize how bad it was. And I started reading my Bible and getting into it, and I thought, wow, I thought it was bad. I'm worse than what I thought. He said, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. In other words, there's a penalty for having a sin nature. You're marked for death. You're charged. You're awaiting the death penalty. That's what makes you unrighteous. And all the sins you commit prove it. You have a sin nature as an unbeliever. Now, Philippians 3, at salvation, God forgives you all your sins, all your crimes against him, listen, and imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. He treats you as though you were righteous because he treated Jesus Christ as though he were sin with your sin, all of it committed all your life. When? At the cross. So that's a position statement. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Any unbeliever will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is saying, when God saved you, he declared you righteous. You're not a part of that group anymore. So what's the point that he's making here? Don't go to resolve conflict. Don't go to that person, the unrighteous, to resolve conflicts. I mean, we have a different identity. But there's a second reason, point number two, because of lifestyle. Lifestyle. So the first point is identity. The second point is lifestyle. Our compass is different than the unbeliever. Our life direction, our flow of life, our activity. We have no business acting like them. And listen, we have no business taking our conflicts to them. Why? Verse 9, do not be deceived. He says, when you go this direction, you're deceiving yourself. You're acting like there's not much difference. But I want to show you. I want to let him show you the flow of their life, their lifestyle. And you tell me if there's a difference. Now, as we go through this, an important passage, I think, to kind of keep in your mind is 1 John 3, which says, if anyone sins, he is not born of God. And what it means by that, we know that he doesn't mean any sin, because earlier in chapter 1, he says, if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's a liar. Okay? So what he means is if anybody lives his life in the practice of sin without wanting to do anything about it, repent of it, turn away from it. You show that you don't belong to him. So what Paul does is he gives a sort of catalog of sins, 10 of them, to remind us about what the lifestyle of an unbeliever is like. He's not talking about necessarily particular sins in the sense that you committed this one sin, so therefore. He's talking about a person who lives this way as a lifestyle. He reminds us about what the lifestyle of an unbeliever is like. Now listen, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list, but I'll tell you, just about every sinful lifestyle is covered here. We see, why does he give these 10? Because these are the ones that characterize the unregenerate at Corinth. And I'll tell you, beloved, you put this list right next to the unregenerate in America, and it doesn't look a whole lot different, right? Now here's the world's lifestyle. First one, neither fornicators. Well, we've talked about this. The world is, in general, the world is this way, committed to sexual immorality. In fact, the word in general is sexual immorality. It's not, it covers all kinds of immorality. But in particular, the focus is on sexual activity outside of marriage. Notice the third word, adulterers. So he makes a distinction between fornicators and adulterers. That's improper sexual activity within marriage, adultery. Here he's talking about fornication. And this was their lifestyle. And you know, beloved, the same today. I mean, you have sex everywhere, right? No rules. Look, don't touch. Go and do whatever, you know, my sexual urges tell me to do, and that's the lifestyle of the world today. Early and easy access. You know, you look here in Fallon, and I remember when we first moved here, just prior to moving here, I wanted to get a sense of what Fallon was like, and so one of the first things that jumped out as I did research was, whoa, they lead state of Nevada in percentage-wise in teenage pregnancies. Wow, that's crazy. Okay. And then I found out that the whole state of Nevada leads all 50 states in teenage pregnancies. So you got that? Nevada is the highest in the United States. Churchill County is the highest in Nevada. What does that tell you? It tells you that people outside of marriage are having sex like no other place in America. Here. Highest rates of pregnancies outside of marriage in the nation. So, I mean, yeah, it's a lifestyle deal. Second, he says, so fornicators, but also idolaters. What's idolaters? False religion, false worship, right? One thing this election has shown me is that people today are more spiritual than ever. Have you noticed that? It's a lot of spiritual talk out there. Now, not necessarily God talk, but a lot of spiritual talk. There's more worship of idols and New Age stuff going on than ever before. In fact, I would venture to say that I think spirituality is at a higher rise than atheism in the world today. Way higher. Not even close. Third, he says, nor adulterers. Here we're talking about, of course, the unfaithful in marriage. And I told you about the recent trend to swap partners. It is all over the place. People purchasing houses to accommodate spouse swapping. Listen, it's happening right here in Fallon. I know of it. Fourth, nor effeminate. And we need to talk about this word. It's a very difficult word to translate. And part of it is because this is the only place this word occurs in the New Testament. It's the word, the Greek word malakoi. And the word can mean softness. It came to mean, though, a man acting like a woman. Now, whether we're talking, you know, whether talking like a woman or dressing like one or trying to be one, it really covered a huge range, but it seemed to always be connected with a deviancy in the area of, like, opposite of role, okay? And like I say, covered a huge range. I suppose you could say acting in a way that contradicts your DNA gender. Is that clear enough? Did I say that clear enough? I know, you know, these days, oh, well, this would I identify with. Okay, let's talk about DNA gender. That's what we're talking about here. Philo, Jewish historian in the days of Christ, he said of this word, the softer way of life found in the woman's quarters, which reveals its association with effeminacy. One person put it this way. This word means to exchange one sexual role for another. Paul says, that's what an unrighteous person is like. And you know, beloved, that's what our world is like in America today, right? I mean, this is unbelievable. Anything goes. I mean, the world's view is that it is a virtue when you blur the lines between male and female. Transvestites, transgender, emo. They've invented all sorts of words to describe this. And today we celebrate as an expression of liberty and orientation and living according to your nature, according to what is natural, we celebrate that. And you know, this isn't new, by the way. The expression of it might be new, but it's really not something that's new in the heart of an unbeliever. Deuteronomy 22:5, way back during Moses' day, he said, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord our God. You say, well, that's just a cultural thing. Come on. They weren't ready for our day and age, for our advancements. Listen, the point of it is clear. God doesn't want us to blur the lines. 1 Corinthians 11, when we get to that passage, we're going to see the same point there too. Keep the lines clear. That's what he says. Keep it clear. God says, I really don't care about your style. Not into flair. I want you to keep the lines clear. Why? You know, one of the basic tenets of Marx's teaching is to destroy the nuclear family. One way to do that is to get men dressing and acting like women and women acting like men and to just confuse it all. Make it so that having children will be confusing and just crazy. Risky. I mean, you might not make it out of the womb, right? And so this really is an attack on the home where your children learn what being a man is like and where they learn what being a woman is like. Fifth, we got to kind of get through these words here, nor homosexuals, he says. Arsenokoitai. Now I got to say, as I looked at this word, the actual word, it's a compound of two words. It's a compound that means bed of a male, or it can also mean when a male penetrates a male. It's what it literally means. It's a disturbing image that it gives you, but maybe what could be more disturbing to you is that today we have churches with homosexual pastors and same-sex marriages and rights for homosexuals the same you would have for the race of people. It's unbelievable to me. I was watching, my son had sent me this on the Southern Baptist. Southern Baptist had it every year. They have their conference. And they kind of give you a sense of what's going on lately and what are the issues that we're working through. This last year, one of the biggest issues that was on the table to work through was female pastors, same-sex marriages, and just whether homosexuality should be just, you know, don't touch it. Just leave it alone and just say, you know what, we just love people and God loves them. I mean, by the way, God loves everyone. Our attitude should be, loving towards everyone. But it's not unloving to say, but this is what God says, though. Even when you, sometimes you want to get to, you come to, to this argument. Well, this is my orientation. I believe I was born this way. I don't have a problem arguing with somebody like that because I think it is possible entirely for a person to have a bit of an orientation that way. Now listen very carefully. But the Bible is clear that we're born sinners. There are lots of orientations that we have that are wrong. And that need to come under the blood of Christ, right? You say you have that orientation and this other person says he's just so lustful after the opposite sex. Well, they both need to come under the blood of Christ, right? So that doesn't get you out of being obedient to the Lord. It's unbelievable to me that a person would question whether or not the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin. The Lord couldn't have been more explicit in the Bible. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20 verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, homosexuality was absolutely rampant in Corinth, in Athens, in Rome. I mean, I saw a stat that said 14 out of the 15 Caesars were homosexual. 14 out of 15. That's a pretty high percentage there. Nero had a young man emasculated so he could be his companion as a woman usually is to a man. Today the argument is these people that choose to live that way are so loving. I mean, they love each other. Why would you come down against that? Listen, it has nothing to do with whether they love each other and whether they mean well. It has to do with the fact that God made us different than that and that God hates that activity and he calls it a sin. So we should too. Let God speak. And what's even more clear is that in our verse, it characterizes this sin with an unbeliever. He says, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. So we're not talking about an act. We're not even talking about, you know, maybe a person could be at this place and then repent, right? This is the compass of life, that direction. First Timothy 1:9, law is not made for a righteous person, but those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and profane. Who are those people? He goes on to say, the immoral men and homosexuals and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel. It's very clear. The word sodomy, by the way, comes from this word. Sodomy is what they did in Sodom in Genesis 19 that invited God's flaming wrath and destroyed them. God killed the people there for their immorality, men having sex with men, very clear. Sixth, he says, nor thieves, people that steal, that take from others, that take what's not theirs. Seventh, he says, nor the covetous. Some versions say greedy. You know, you want what others have. Not content with what you have, you want more. Proverbs 30, you know, give, you're never satisfied. Eighth, nor drunkards. A person characterized by drinking alcohol, not talking about being in a continuous state of being drunk. It's talking about a person who sees drinking alcohol as an acceptable way of living his or her life. They have to be drinking, and it's even okay to get drunk. And then, ninth, no revilers, people who use their tongues to either lie or rip others apart. So abusers with the tongue, you could say. And then tenth, nor swindlers. You know, these are people that take advantage of people through deceit. Now, what's he saying? Listen, this is the lifestyle direction of all unbelievers. That's their activity, and because of that, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. It becomes the evidence. We're talking about the practice of your life. Now let me just say this. Believers can struggle with those same things. But it's not the pattern of life. Our desire is to get as fast to repentance as possible, right? Quick to it. Why? He said, oh, because probably you feel like you've got to earn your way to heaven and you're obeying some laws or rules. No, because we love Christ. That's why. That's it. Love for Christ. We love Jesus. This hurts Jesus. Well, then I don't want to do that. And when I do it, man, I want to run, repent, admit it, confess it, run as far as away from it as I can to Christ. So that's the second reason you don't go to them to resolve conflict. I mean, they're going in a different direction. They live by a different code, by their nature. Let me give you the last one here this morning. We are different because of, point number three, transformation. Transformation. Verse 11. Now, this is incredible, verse 11. And such were some of you. He says, "You listen, you were no different. You are no different. You know what it's like to be enslaved by the sins that they're enslaved by. Beloved, you better put somewhere near this verse, GBC, lest you think, oh, no, we're different than that. Are you kidding me? No, we're not. We can all find ourselves in that list somewhere. What happened? 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, the Lord made us into new creatures, a new creation. John 3, born again, right? New natures. Righteous ones. Forgiven ones. Listen to this. Salvation isn't addition where you add Jesus to your life. Salvation isn't subtraction where you take sin away from your life and you take bad habits out of your life and you take away the bad influences from your life. Listen, salvation is transformation where Jesus saves you and changes you. Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But notice the word but in verse 11. Three times, it is the word all in Greek. It is the strongest adversative in the Greek language. All three of these happen at salvation. All three were things that God did to transform you so that you could live the lifestyle He wanted from you. First, He says, but you were washed. This is the truth of regeneration. This is Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. Renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the washing here refers or relates to the forgiveness of our sins, taking them away, taking the penalty, the teeth of those sins away. This is the truth that we call regeneration, to be made new, to be recreated, to be born again. This is the work of God to put the principle of new life in a person. Think of it that way. The principle of new life. He puts a new GPS system into your spiritual life. There's a new compass. The sin has been wiped away. Second, He says, but you were sanctified. Now what I love about this is it's like He says here, you used to be facing that direction towards your sin. He took you, and this is what sanctified does, and He put you in the position of Christ. The position now of holiness. That's our road. That's our direction. That's where our compass is pointed. It's pointed that way, not that way anymore. This is the work of God at salvation to separate you from your sin. So it's washed away. The teeth of it are taken out. But not only that, you're separated from it in a different direction. Separate from anything that has nothing to do with Him. Darkness, the world, Satan, evil, wickedness. He puts you in the direction of holiness. To say it in a different way, this is God giving you a new capacity for holiness and a power away from sin. And then third, but you were justified. And then you know what He did? He declared you righteous. Now listen, the reason why God could declare you righteous is because of that new holy position. That's why. He did that work. And by the way, you even believe. You have faith as a result of that. That's why you have faith. It's not the other way around. The blood of Christ washed the sins, put you in the right direction, and then made the pronouncement, this one is mine. Bought, purchased. You know, it's like, you know, you ever have that, you know, you buy something, whatever, then boom, you got that stamp, and that stamp just is like a seal, and it says, all right, it's bought, purchased. Maybe you get a car or something like that. Boom, you know, stamped, it's yours. That's what's happened with us. We've been stamped by God, by His presence. You say, why say it that way? Because of what it says in verse 11, how it ends. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. There's our stamp. See? Stamped as one who is like Jesus Christ. That's what the word name means, characterized by Him. And then notice the Spirit of God, that's our power to do just what He says. The new inclinations, the new desire, the new direction, the new mind, the new goals, new friends, new master, new everything. See? How do we get all of that? Jesus Christ's death on the cross, right? His resurrection. God sent the Holy Spirit to be in us at salvation. And here you see a Trinitarian work. God planned it, Jesus Christ provided it, and the Spirit imparted it. That's what this says. And as we conclude here, why are these reasons so important? He's telling them, those are the reasons why you don't go to the unbeliever for wisdom, and instead, you go to the church. You're not going to find all of that in the world. You go to true brothers and sisters in Christ. It makes no sense to go to the unbelievers. And what we learn here in all of this, understand, God made you different at salvation. So we need to act like it. That's the message. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, you've given us this, you've showed us the standard. You've showed us in the standard, Lord, you know, this rule of forgiveness. You even tell us that you provided for us to be able to live at that place. The power that we have in the Spirit, the capacity. If there are any here, Lord, that do not have their sins forgiven, that are not a part of the forgiven, and therefore really wouldn't be able to live by that rule of forgiveness, I pray, Lord, you would move upon their hearts, open their eyes, and bring them to this place where they can have it. They can receive you. Will you do that, Lord, for your glory? We love you and praise you. And ask, Lord, that you make this church, GBC, one that is marked by this rule of forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.